Continuing in the book of Luke, we are still looking at the 12 ordinary men. 12 ordinary men and one extraordinary calling. And I meant to include Thomas in my last collection to kind of give it the even division of three as it seems to be allocated in the book of Luke. But we were not able to do that in the time frame that I had, so we're going to put Thomas into this next group, but that's fine because we will certainly be able to glean from that, especially as it's in the Word. We're in Luke chapter 6, working our way through the book of Luke, and in the discipleship aspect where the disciples have been named here. We've already seen some of them as Luke has unfolded the gospel, and we've looked at some of them through other gospels. But we see, as we move through the list, something is kind of noticeable. And what's noticeable is the fact that these guys weren't noticed very much as we get down the list. In fact, we were going to find that not much was said about them apart from Thomas, which we're going to look at first. But then as we go descending down, we're going to notice some things that really all that's mentioned is their names. And that's somewhat unusual when we think about the fact that these men, especially these last three, were just as much a part of the whole as the others. So we'll take a look at that. But let's just begin with a word of prayer as we consider these disciples this morning. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that as the word is preached, that you will be glorified in that, and that we will see something of ourselves in the word, in these men, and Lord, that you will work your will into our own lives. Help us, O God, to see where we could be repenting of sin. Help us to see where we could be having some change wrought in our life. And Lord, we're so grateful that you're the one that produces change, not through any behavioral modification or through any psychology or any type of treatment. It's through the blessed word of God that we're changed. So Lord, will you do that today? Strengthen us, encourage us, help us to be alert, help us to be attentive. And that takes effort on our own part too. And so we'll be grateful for what you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thomas, what do we think of when we think of Thomas? Doubting Thomas, right? His name is called Didymus in Matthew's account, and it means from the meaning the twin. And he also was called by the Lord to be the disciple. Thomas is interesting because he's portrayed somewhat as a melancholy type of an individual, a dubious man, and he's rarely mentioned in Scripture, but the points where he is mentioned are really, really important, and they're very critical in the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. But he brings a rather wonderful picture of the Lord, as we're going to see. And yet he is one of the more gloomy type of a guy. You know, he was he might have been mistakenly called a depressive type person. But those that are of that sort, those that kind of look at life on the downside, those that kind of look at life sort of in the gloomy side, and God makes all different types of people, doesn't he? And some people just kind of, just things are always struggling, you know, and I'm always just having trouble with things and so forth. But those can take heart because some of the disciples did have those qualities in them. And it really is quite interesting when you think about it. But Thomas was chosen by the Lord, not because of anything that he had to offer the Lord, but rather of what Jesus would do in him, what Jesus would do through him, and how Jesus would reveal himself and the whole redemptive story that we see in the Gospels. And apart from the list given here and in Matthew, the best view of Thomas is seen in John's Gospel. So I'd like to cite a couple of places as we look through Luke's account here, but we're going to just jump over to John chapter 11 first. And here we begin to see somewhat of a disclosure of this disciple named Thomas. In John chapter 11, Thomas was listening to Jesus speak of the death of Lazarus, and because of his ignorance, understood not really what Jesus meant. And so in verse 63 of John chapter 11, or not 63, sorry, 16, I'm getting my numbers mixed up here. But look in verse 16, when Jesus is speaking, he says, Jesus said in verse 15, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Thomas didn't understand what Jesus was saying there, and he said, "Well, listen, if he's dead, then let's go that we may die with him." In other words, Thomas was looking at it as a dismal situation, and all Thomas could see was the bleakness of the hour. He was saying, in effect, in light of the opposition that my master has had and the negative reaction to which he has been received, maybe it would be better off if we all just died. That was kind of the thinking that was going through his mind. And you have to remember now, this is getting towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and the opposition towards Jesus is increasing and increasing and increasing. We're getting down to the final week, and this is our final weeks here. And so Thomas was seeing all this, and we get the idea from some of these statements then of Thomas that he really did not appear to be a man that made the best of things. And he looked and focused on things in a rather self-absorbed and hopeless fashion. He made things out to be bleak. Sometimes Christians look at things like that too. They look through the window of their circumstance. If their financial outlook appears dismal, they are dismal. If things are more secure financially, they are secure. When the days are gray, they're moody. When the sun is shining, they're happier. And people do tend to live in light of their circumstances sometimes. Sometimes some people more than others. And that's part of our humanness, isn't it? But we see this is how Thomas tends to be. So we see this sort of this aspect of Thomas's nature. But I want to look at his confusion. His confusion. We see that in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So let's look at that chapter, turning over to John chapter 14. And Jesus gives his discourse about him leaving and preparing a place for them. He is getting them ready, getting them geared up for the fact that he is going to be crucified, that he's going to be leaving them, but he's also intending to comfort them and to encourage them. And as a result of this, we see Thomas highlighted in this discourse. But it's not because of his brains or his intuition, because these have been dulled by his own depravity and ignorance. He asks a question to the Lord. And so, as Jesus is giving this explanation here, in verse 4, he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And we see Thomas entering in here. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We know not where you goest. Lord, where are you going?" I'm kind of lost here. You're talking about going to prepare a place. You're talking about something in another area here, but I thought you were going to set up your kingdom. I thought everything was going to be a certain way. I had all these expectations. And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So, after 3 years of living, sleeping, eating, and ministering with Jesus, Thomas did not get it. He's showing his ignorance. But at the same time, because Thomas is showing his ignorance, God is using this for a far greater purpose that we might not normally get. He uses this to affirm one of the most quoted and affirmative words of the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, men in their blindness and their depravity, God uses to illuminate them and us to who he really is. And he uses Thomas in an amazing way. And that is the fact that man does not know the way. Man doesn't know the way. And you look in the world, what's happening in the world today? Man is still showing his ignorance. He does not know the way. Man is continually deceived into thinking that he is the way. Through a new utopian system, through a globalist system, through a political system. But he does not know the way. And Thomas asks a question that is an age-old question that man still doesn't know how to answer. What is the way? What is the way? So man thinks that he knows the way through the many schemes and through the many plans that he has. But as the book of Proverbs tells us, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So we see Thomas is confused. But Jesus gives the answer. He said, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And of course, we saw last time about Philip. And between Thomas and Philip, what is happening here in this marvelous passage is that the Lord Jesus is using the ignorance of these people to show them the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. He said, I and the Father are what? One. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these things are the result of the questions of the disciples. Even though those questions they should have known the answer to. They should have known. So the next thing we want to look at, not only is Thomas's confusion, but let's look at Thomas's confession. In the text that we looked at in the reading this morning, John chapter 20 and verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. In other words, Thomas, the Lord Jesus is raised up. He's alive. He's risen. But again, what do we see about Thomas? You know what? You may have seen the Lord, but unless I see the nail prints in his hands and I see his cut open side, I'm not believing anything that you say. In other words, have you ever heard somebody say, well, I don't care what you say, this is what I believe. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I've had that happen many times. Thomas was really, in a sense, saying that. And you know something? Unbelief is a devastating thing. In Thomas's case, it was centered in much of how he viewed life in general. He expected the worst, and it had an effect on his faith. And sometimes people are like that. They just have a gloomy view of things. And even after something good happens, they erroneously think, well, this isn't going to last long. Call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara. I've been reading in Genesis this week, and Jacob, when Joseph introduced him to Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him his age, and Jacob said, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, then. I've had a miserable life." But you know, 17 years later, when Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph, he says, "Blessed be God. Blessed be God." He had a different perspective. You see? Because the Lord's grace is overpowering. And we see, and we're going to see here, something about grace. Because even though Thomas is the way he is, God changes us. He changes us, and he delights to change our hearts. And that is something that only God can do. You say, "Well, I have a gloomy outlook on life." Well, you know what? God can change that. God can change that. And so, one thing that I find is just an amazing, unfathomable thing here is that Jesus makes a special appearance for Thomas. This pessimistic, doubtful, negative guy who just is looking at life from just a bleak outlook on life. Jesus says, "Guess what? I'm coming to you, specifically for you." And that's because God knew we needed to see that, you see. We needed to see that. But Thomas's outlook on life is used for our betterment, which I think is just fantastic when you think about it. And so he comes to Thomas after 8 days, verse 26, and again his disciples were inside, and this time Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and he says, "Peace be unto you." Now that was enough for Thomas. But not only that, Thomas comes and deals directly, Jesus comes directly and deals with Thomas. "Thomas, here are my hands. Go ahead. Place your hands on my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. Don't be faithless, Thomas. Be believing." You know something? That guy crumpled. He crumpled. Isn't it great when you read God's word and it makes you crumple? And you know one thing I love about God? With his people, he never humiliates them. He humbles them. God will never humiliate you, but he'll humble you. And you know, we're prideful people, aren't we? We got a lot of pride. But I'm so thankful that I have a God who is in the business of breaking down my pride piece by piece, inch by inch. And he's in the business of humbling me. And he does that. And you know, at first I resist it, but you know what? I'm always thankful when he does. Because I love it when God does it. I don't like it when man does it. I don't like to be humiliated, you know, any more than you do. But when God does it, I love it. Because it's done in such a way that is just filled with his love. And that's what Jesus did to Thomas. "Thomas, I'm going to humble you. I'm going to humble you." And so you might have a bleak situation. You might have a disparaging situation. You might have weak faith. And yet God's power is greater than you could ever imagine. Have you ever prayed for something and prayed for something, and then you just kind of just said, well, and then you forgot about it, you know, or you just didn't think that God cared. And then all of a sudden God answered in a marvelous way, and you go, what? What? You mean God? God answered my prayer. You know, God's like that. So we see his confusion, we see his confession, but look at his contribution. Look at his contribution. Verse 28. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Wow. This pessimist. This depressed type guy. Jesus came to him. And he's being used, Thomas is being used to show the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Not just mystically, not just spirit. He wasn't a spirit. He was corporeal. He was flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 reads this. And we can look at it in his epistle. So important to believe these things. He said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world that are giving you false information about who Christ is. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The risen Lord is the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. And you can touch him. Our eyes have seen, our eyes have handled the word of truth. They have been manifested unto us. As John says in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen, verse 3, and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. For the life was manifested. We have seen it. We have seen it. Thomas's faith, then, is honored. But not only because he believes. But Jesus also shows from Thomas's belief by sight something very, very important. Very important. That the essence of faith is not sight. The essence of faith is to trust and to believe based upon the witnesses that God has given. And that is the word itself. He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he was risen from the dead? Is he alive? You must be born again. If you are not born again, you'll never really see it nor really believe it in your heart. You must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You must believe the gospel. You must be born again. And when you're born again, you believe. You believe. By faith. It's the evidence of things. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And Thomas is used to show us that believing the testimony of the gospel is the condition of salvation. We read, and therefore we believe, yet seeing not. But that can only be granted from God himself. Because flesh and blood has not revealed it unto us, as Jesus told Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. Then we come to the next character, which is James. We're going to look at James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas. And I'm going to leave Judas Iscariot for another time. Because God is really dealing with me on a message with him. And that will be the following week, because next week we meet collectively with Emmanuel. But we see James, the son of Alphaeus. And it gets somewhat confusing when you start looking at all the Jameses. There's a lot of them, okay? And I want to just sort it out for you just briefly, okay? So just so we can get it a little bit, maybe somewhat organized here. There are four men in the New Testament named James. And the first James, we've already commented on, which is back at the beginning of the list, the son of thunder. He was the brother of John. And we had some great discussion about him. And he was killed early on by Herod in Acts chapter 12. Secondly, there is James, the Lord's half-brother, which we find in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, and Mark chapter 6, 3, who also wrote the epistle that many of you are memorizing right now. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Third, there is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, whom we'll look at, not James, but we'll look at Judas. We'll look at him shortly. And then finally, there is this James, who we are dealing with here. He is called James the Younger in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, or as the King James Version puts it, James the Less. James the Less. James the son of Alphaeus, we see. Well, who is that? James the Less, or the Younger. James never wrote anything. He never said anything. He never did anything that is recorded in the Bible. His name might have had some meaning, like his influential compatriot James, the son of Zebedee, son of thunder, and James, the brother of the Lord, but this man was not that at all. In fact, in Mark chapter 15, 40, he is called James Mikras. Mikras, Greek, little guy, small. Mikras. That, as we look at that word, we find that it can be translated younger because of youth, or it can be translated to have not much influence, or it could be all of the above. But it's amazing what God says to us by what he doesn't say. Sometimes his silence is bold on an issue. But the apostles demonstrate to us that it is never really the worker who is the issue in the kingdom work. And isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, so what is Apollos? What is Paul? It's God that gives the increase. It's God that gives the increase. The worker is nothing. So the New Testament even never focuses on these guys. It doesn't say, now, you people, the important thing to study is these 12 men. We want you to understand their career, their style, their method, their means. But the Bible doesn't pick out the best preacher and give you his homiletic method. The Bible doesn't pick out the one who is the best healer or the best effective something or another. It doesn't even deal with them. The only times that the apostles are ever mentioned is when they intersect with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about heroes. It's not about heroines. It's about faulty men, like you and me. The main idea is what God is doing. That's what we see. What is God doing here? What is Jesus doing? How could this person do these things without some sort of divine help? In other words, he is the focus. You don't have the record of any career of any apostle because they are not the issue. The human instrument is immaterial to God. He can use Balaam's ass if he has to. He can use the stones to cry out if he has to. You don't have to be way up here, some intellectual plane, for God to use you. The Bible never deals with that. The focus is always on Jesus Christ. Always on Jesus Christ. And may he have the preeminence. So not much is said of James. But if you just jump back with me to Mark chapter 15, where we see his reference here. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off. In other words, this is the scene of Mount Calvary. This is Golgotha. This is the cross. Remember, all the disciples were scattered. We got that, right? They just took off. But the women, those disciples who were the ladies, they hung around. They stayed. They watched in horror as the Lord Jesus hung from the cross. In verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women who came up with him unto Jerusalem. You see, James, his own mother, was at the cross. His own mother was at the cross. Where are the rest of those disciples? Hiding under a rock. So we see here this critical aspect of the Lord Jesus. Not only was he raised physically from the dead, but he died. He died. It was witnessed that he died. A spirit wasn't on that cross. A spirit wasn't on that cross. It was a physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ who actually physically died bodily. And the death of Christ is so critical to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the death of Christ, there would be no penalty for sin paid. There would be no substitutionary atonement. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table, which we will be doing shortly. What about James then, son of Alphaeus? Who was he? We don't know. We don't know anything about him. But you know something? He's going to be sitting on a throne, reigning over one of the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. And what do you know about him? You don't know anything about him. Maybe it's because James was obedient. Maybe it was because James was trusting and he did what the Lord wanted him to do. Maybe he believed God. Maybe there wasn't anything to say. I don't know. Extra-biblically, the early church fathers say that he took the gospel to Persia, present-day Iran, but the Persians would have none of it. They ended up crucifying him. I wonder where Iran would be today if they believed that message. Another note of interest, Alphaeus is a common name, so is James. But there's one other disciple who had a father named Alphaeus, and that is Matthew. And according to Mark chapter 2, verse 14, Matthew is called Levi or Matthew, and he is the son of Alphaeus. Well, it could be that Matthew and James were brothers. Speculation, if you're taking notes, not the word of God. But then we come to Simon. Simon. In Luke's account. And he is called Simon, called Zelotes. Zelotes. And I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. But we can see the Bible is relatively silent on Simon. But by saying that Simon was called the Zealot, which means passionate or zealous, we have to also remember in Judaism, there were a group of Jews that were called the Zealots. They were members of one of what were four primary parties in Judaism. And Simon would then have been a hardliner. He might be called the alt-right today, or a extreme, extreme conservative. The Zealots would have no trouble raising a rebellion or performing an assassination on the pagans or Romans or any Jews that helped them. You might say that they were the ISIS of the religion of Islam. He was very politically active. And he had become a disciple of the Lord. God had chosen him. Apart from that, he might have joined with some insurrectionist movement and perhaps had done so in his past, but we don't know. Simon would have been the exact opposite of Matthew, who was a patsy of the Roman government, if you will. He was a Tory, as the to the British. He was a traitor. Matthew was, in Simon's mind, the anathema. In other words, here you have Simon as a disciple, you have Matthew as a disciple. You couldn't get to any opposite extremes between those two. In fact, if Simon had not been chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, it could very well have been that in Simon's mind, and the zealot's mind, that Matthew was on the list, on a hit list. They hated those kinds of people. So Simon, like Judas, was looking for a Messiah that would oust the Roman occupation. But as he served under the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike Judas Iscariot, he slowly began to see that his hopes were in the wrong place. Like many of the apostles, Simon's ministry is shrouded in mystery and legend. Legend has it that he preached in Persia and Armenia. Some have him in Africa. But tradition also has him martyred by crucifixion. And while he was prepared to die as a zealot, he died as a disciple of his Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to Judas, the son of James. As you see, there's not much said about these last three. And we already saw that some of the apostles had two names. Judas appeared to have three. Luke gives him his formal name, Judas, the son of James. Matthew calls him Thaddeus. And according to some Greek manuscripts, he is also receives the name Lebbeus. But Thaddeus and Lebbeus are nicknames. Thaddeus means breast child, while Lebbeus means heart child. Both are indicative that he was the youngest child in his family, and a simile today would be a mama's boy. Wow, Jesus chose all types, didn't he? Some believe that Judas went to Samaria and Syria and Mesopotamia and Libya, yet we do not have the details. But by some accounts, this gentle and compassionate man suffered martyrdom with the fiery, passionate Simon the Zealot. Together. Tradition again. No one knows exactly for sure. But as we can see, as this list digresses to these final three, there are no known discourses, no known conversations, no known statements, no known writings. The Bible says nothing about them. No works of greatness, nothing is said. They are apparently left on the sideline. We know that they went with Jesus. They heard him. They obeyed him. They went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom together. They healed the sick. They helped the poor. But I want us to think about something. As we have considered these last three and then the rest, the balance here, we're putting Judas in another category. But we found these guys not to be how religion has portrayed them, saintly looking guys with halos and royal priestly garbs. Not really. They were ordinary guys, ordinary men. They had problems. They had heartaches. They caused some trouble. They fought. They argued. They were carnal in their attitudes. They were immature, impetuous, compromising, and most of all, very, very cowardly men. Yet there is something that they had that religious people don't have. We're examining some men that were willing to pay everything. They were willing to go to the ultimate sacrifice. They were willing to turn their back on their profession, their lifestyle, their homes, everything that they had dreamed and imagined, to a life of following the Lord Jesus Christ. These 12 gave everything. They walked away from their nets. They walked away from their tax tables, their political involvements, their enterprises, and they became totally committed into following this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he led them. It would be profitable as we wrap up this to note the Lord's wisdom in choosing these 12. Observe that Christ is glorified in not bringing many people together who are of the same character, but of those who are in stark contrast to ourselves. There could be hardly any 12 that were more different from one another than these guys. Peter, who was of great faith and at times impetuous as compared to Thomas, of great love but with dubious frame, who said, "Unless I see the nail prints," and of a melancholy nature, "Let's go and die with him." And then Nathanael, who showed his true colors on his sleeve, an Israelite with no guile, as compared to Judas, who was very deceptive and hid his true mind. John, who had a loving spirit from the beginning, compared to Jude, a vehement Jew. And then Simon the Zealot, who had joined one of the secret societies, which had armed themselves to end Roman rule, walking side by side along the roads that Jesus commissioned them to go on with Matthew, who was a servant of Rome. You see, had Jesus not come along, where would these men be? We find that Christ wants all kinds of people for his church, with all their quirks, with all their diversities, their dissimilarities, to be brought under the yoke of the Christian faith in unity and love, to show forth what he can do to the world and the reception of the disciples to the commandments, to show that their love for each other was powerful in light of who they were. Because the Lord Jesus said, "This is the commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So it is, the gospel is clearly seen in these men, whether they made any contributions or not. Men whose lives were in disarray, whose lives were filled with ignorance, hard-heartedness. Men who in themselves were of little use, but having been chosen and loved by Jesus, were transformed in ways which they could never have expected. They were not changed by keeping God's laws and rules. They were changed by his love. They were changed by his love. They were deeply affected by his love, and as a result, they became obedient to the faith because they now loved him. And this is the theme that we have chosen as a church, seeing God change hearts through his unchanging word. That's the only way that our hearts can be changed. The law leads to the reality of the gospel, and then the gospel results in willing obedience to the demands of the law. The whole lesson that these disciples were learning was this wonderful, undying, unselfish love that Jesus had for them, even as undeserving as they were. And that is where we see God's glory and his grace. Do you see that this morning in you? Do you see Jesus dying in your place, in your stead? If you do, it will have a huge impact in your life as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for discipleship. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to leave all and follow you completely. We need to have a forsaking of the world, a forsaking of those things in the world. And I pray that you'll indelibly press on our mind the lives of these men who are just like us, very similar in many ways. They're not these men that are on stained glass windows. They are just the same as us, rubbing shoulders with us. And I pray that you'll use them in our lives as we continue on in our study of Luke. We'll see them as they engage with the Lord Jesus Christ and how they help to fulfill his plan. And it's good to get an overview of them before we commence. Help us, Lord, to get a hold of the gospel and what that means. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.